Let's read from the Word of God as we turn to the second book of Samuel, and we read together chapter 6. And we're tracing in these chapters the early years of the reign of David. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nekon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Peretz Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. The God of Israel is a dangerous God. Or certainly that's how it seems in 2 Samuel 6. Here's this poor man, Uzzah, does what anybody would do. When the ark is about to slip, he reaches out his hand, he touches it, and God strikes him dead. And many would say, well, what do you expect from the God of the Old Testament? All wrath, all punishment on sin. That's exactly the kind of God we find in the Old Testament. But of course, there's much more to be said about 2 Samuel 6 than that. And so we come to this, in some ways, difficult chapter, 2 Samuel 6. Of course, one of the advantages of preaching consecutively through books of the Bible is that you come to chapters like this that are difficult, but you can't avoid them. They're there, and we have to face them. They're part of the Word of God. How do we deal with them in a God-honoring way? If this is Scripture, we can't simply leave it to one side in embarrassment, as liberal Bible scholars will do, relic of a primitive view of God. Well, if this is God's Word, that option isn't open to us. What do we do with this passage? So we're looking at 2 Samuel 6. It's the whole chapter we're taking into account. The ark of a holy God. And that's the theme, really, in this chapter. The ark of a holy God. As we move into this chapter, first of all, we need to consider the significance of the ark. The significance of the ark. Why is David so concerned about a wooden box? That's what the ark was. Sometimes we have very grand ideas of what the ark was. It was actually a relatively small wooden box. In the top were the likenesses of two angels with the tips of their wings touching. And that was it. That was the ark. So why is David so concerned about it? It's been lying in the house of Abinadab for nigh on 70 years. It's not as if the ark being there was a new thing. It sat there for a generation, you might say, maybe more than that. So why now? Why move it at this point? Particularly when we see some of the consequences of the first attempt to move it. Why did they just leave it there? In a sense, we might say it wasn't coming to any harm. It could have stayed there. Why did David want to move it? Well, the reason fundamentally, of course, is the significance of that box of the ark, because of what it meant. And verse 2 takes us right to the heart of the significance of the ark. The ark of God, which is called by the name. And the NIV has a capital name, and it's not inappropriate it does that. Called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim of the two angels. So here is the ark that points us to the name of the Lord Almighty. And of course, we know that in biblical thinking, names are significant. Names are not just simply labels. And they're not just chosen because somebody happened to like the name. They're chosen for their meaning. And you think of Samuel asked of God and so forth. And so the name or the names that God chooses when he reveals himself to us are of the utmost significance. They're not just labels to designate the God we happen to worship. The names that God uses tell us what kind of God he is. So the name is profoundly significant. And the ark, built according to God's instructions, in a sense was like an earthly throne of God. Now, not in the sense that godly Israelites believed in some way God was literally sitting there on a throne. Certainly not. But the ark was a visible token of the invisible presence of God. And that's why it meant so much to David. It meant so much to the Lord's people. It was a token that God dwelt among his people. That was the purpose of the ark placed in the tabernacle back in the days of Moses, the days of the Exodus. And as the ark was carried ahead of Israel, it was a token that God was in the camp. God was with his people. His name was on them. In a sense, they were marked with God's name. They belonged to him. And of course, apart from God's presence, the ark itself meant nothing. It was just a wooden box. And you see something of that in an incident way back in 1 Samuel we looked at some time ago. You'll remember 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites are under tremendous pressure from the Philistines. And what do? They take the ark into battle with them in the superstitious belief that if we have the ark, we have God with us. And so we'll be victorious in battle. And it was nothing but superstition. And God was not with them. And they could carry the ark wherever they liked, and God still wasn't with them. And the end result, as we know in 1 Samuel 4, was simply they lost the battle and they lost the ark. The box by itself, without God's presence, meant nothing. It in every sense was empty. Now let's come to David here in 2 Samuel 6. What is his thinking? What is he doing here? Well, David, of course, understands he is God's anointed. He is king of Israel. But he also understands something more important, that as king of Israel, he is answerable, accountable to a higher king, the Lord himself. The king of Israel was never the ultimate ruler. He was always accountable to God, who is the real king. David understands that. The Lord is the real ruler of Israel. And David is to conduct himself. He is to rule according to the will of God, under whom he stands. So if God is the real ruler of Israel, it is important, it is vital, in fact, that the symbol of his presence ought to be in the capital of the nation, at the very center of his people, not off in somebody's living room, but in an appropriate place at the center of his people. And David understands that. And he knows now is the time to deal with this and bring the ark to where it ought to be, the symbol of the presence of God in the center of the people of God. So that is really what's being worked out in 2 Samuel 6. That's the motivation for David saying we'll bring the ark back to Jerusalem. The symbol of God's presence at the center of God's people. And there it will be the focus for national worship. Now, of course, in some ways this seems very remote from us. We don't have symbols like that. We don't have an ark or anything comparable to that. So is this just a relic of the Old Testament we can simply forget about? Well, no, it isn't. We said the ark was a visible symbol of God's invisible presence. And now we have Emmanuel, God with us. God come in human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. God among his people. And in the Gospels we read of God in Christ, visibly walking among men, eating, sleeping, growing up, dying, rising again, enthroned now in the glory of heaven. And we also have in the New Testament the promise and the fulfillment of God's presence with us by the Holy Spirit. And so in John 14:17, Jesus says he, that's the Holy Spirit, lives with you and will be in you. So in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there is the visible ark. Now in the New Covenant, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and pointing us constantly to Christ. God sharing our nature. God providing salvation for us. And so the situation for us is comparable. And we have a cause of joy and thanksgiving for the presence of God, just as Israel did when the ark was brought back to the place where it ought to be located. The significance of the ark, a visible symbol of the invisible presence of God at the center of his people. That gives us really the background. We want to think, secondly, of the holiness of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord. Because that really stands out very powerfully all the way through this chapter. Return of the ark, it seems, begins well. The ark is put on a new cart. Presumably the new cart was a kind of token of respect for its importance. It's progressing back to Jerusalem, and then suddenly there's tragedy. The oxen stumble, perhaps the ark begins to slip. Uzzah's concerned, and in a moment he reaches out, he touches the ark, presumably to steady it, and the damage is done. God strikes him down. And our first response might be, how excessive, how over the top. The man touched the ark. What's wrong with that? Why is God so angry about that? Isn't it unreasonable? Isn't it extreme of God to strike down this poor man who only did what any of us would have done in the same situation? But is that what's happening? Well, it's not. Because as they should have known perfectly well, the ark as a symbol of God's presence should never have been transported that way. It shouldn't have been put on a cart and carried along like that. And the ark shouldn't have been touched, of course, because as a symbol of God's presence, it shared in the holiness of God himself. And although Uzzah's intention was good, his action was sinful. And just because somebody's intentions may be good, it doesn't mean that what they do is right. People may have very good intentions and do terrible things, foolish things. In Uzzah's case, he did what the law of God very, very clearly forbade. He broke God's commandment. And the sin, in a sense, is shared by everyone involved, David and everybody else. And if you read the parallel account in Chronicles, this is where you can set 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles side by side, and they help to explain each other. In 1 Chronicles 15, David recognizes that the ark should not have been carried in this way. They were breaking God's command at the very outset, and it was going to lead to trouble. They started out in exactly the wrong way. Numbers chapter 4. The priests and the Levites should have known, did know, but ignored. Numbers 4 said the ark is to be carried on two poles on the shoulders of the Levites. But they just didn't do that. They simply ignored what God had said. Did they think we'll do something better? Were they just careless? We don't know. But the whole thing was set for disaster from the very beginning. The ark shouldn't have been carried this way. If they had obeyed God's law in the first place, the problem never would have happened. How often is that the case in life? That if we start out disobeying God, then we end up in problems and difficulties we never should have had and would have had. And that's what's happening here. David's angry, we're told in verse 8. Is he angry with God? There may be something of that. Is he angry with himself for his own foolishness in setting up this whole difficult situation? There's Uzzah has lost his life because of it. David was afraid of the Lord, we're told in verse 9. And we can understand that. And he's just seen such a powerful and dramatic demonstration of the holiness of God, and his concern that his law will be obeyed. Who wouldn't be afraid? If you weren't afraid, you wouldn't have been paying attention to what you'd just seen. And it is a solemn reminder that we dare not trifle with a holy God. And there is much in contemporary evangelical Christianity that certainly seems to be trifling with God. It treats him in a very casual, easygoing way, as if he was just your best mate. And some even come fairly close to that kind of language. Easy to become over familiar with God. Too relaxed before him. We say, well, this is Old Testament, of course. We live in the New Testament era. And then you open the book of Acts and look at chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and their bodies were carried out and buried that night. We can become over familiar with God. We can forget who he really is, that he is a holy God and is not to be treated lightly or casually. Think of that great revelation to Isaiah when he was called to be a prophet, Isaiah 6 and verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He is a holy God. Holiness in the Bible means, first of all, separation. God's separate from everything created. He is separate from everything that is unrighteous. A holy God. And so he is to be approached with reverence, with an earnest desire to obey his commandments. There's no point talking about respecting God or having reverence for God if we haven't a deep desire to keep his commandments. It's not reverence for God to be casual about his law. He is to be approached reverently. And that ought to characterize the worship of God's people, the worship that God prescribes in the Bible. The worship that we seek to offer to God is to be given with reverence, recognizing the God that we are approaching. He is holy. The fact that we are his people doesn't make him less holy or less concerned about these things. God of infinite holiness. And good intentions are not a substitute for reverent obedience. The Lord, if we may say it, doesn't look at worship that's given casually, and because Christians think this will please God. If it's not according to his word, then the Lord doesn't look on it with favor. And we're never to forget the example of Uzzah. It's not a relic of a primitive view of God. It takes us right to the heart of who God says he is. A holy God to be approached reverently. The language of Hebrews 12, verse 29. He is a consuming fire. And if we don't take that into account, if we don't recognize that he is a holy God, he is to be treated with reverence, then we will have all kinds of difficulties and spiritual problems. We don't approach a God of our imagination in ways we have dreamt up. We're to approach the God revealed in Scripture in the way he has prescribed. He will not have it any other way. The holiness of the Lord. The significance of the ark, the holiness of the Lord. But then thirdly, we think of the joyfulness of the worship. The joyfulness of the worship. And we might think, in the light of what we've just said about the holiness of God, we're to approach with reverence. What place is there for joy in worship? Surely, to approach such a God, we'll come in fear and trembling. We'll have long faces. We'll be terrified to come to such a God. Joyfulness? How's that possible? But of course, this holy God we are approaching is our God by grace. And we're not approaching a God who is distant from us. We're approaching a God who's come near in grace and in mercy. And the ark itself, of course, spoke of grace and mercy, because it was the place where the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled. The high priest would go in. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the ark, on its lid. And the whole point of that ceremony was, God is gracious. God, this holy God, is one who allows unholy people to come and worship him because of the blood of the sacrifice. And so the ark reminded God's people, he is gracious. He provides salvation when the sacrifice is offered. And so there was cause for rejoicing. And this, when finally David and the priests and the Levites do things in the way that God requires, well then, it is a time of national rejoicing and thanksgiving. There is a very powerful description here of a day of joy, of people celebrating in a fairly unrestrained kind of way. David himself as the king, and in some ways acting as a priest here, leads the worship and the celebration on that great day. He's full of the joy of the Lord. He danced before the Lord with all his might. This isn't your average king. This is a man of God rejoicing in his God and delighting that the symbol of God's presence is coming to the capital city. Now, this occasion is not part of the regular congregational prescribed worship of Israel. In other words, we don't have in 2 Samuel 6 a warrant for dancing in the aisles, however much you might feel like doing it. It's an occasion of national rejoicing with the king at the head of his people. But it is an expression of overflowing joy in the Lord. And the most important aspect of what goes on that day, surely is verse 17. They sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Tokens of devotion to God. That's what those particular offerings meant. They were statements of the devotion of the worshipper. We bring these burnt offerings, these fellowship offerings, because we love you, Lord. And that's what they were saying again and again and again. And it is a day of overflowing goodness and generosity. The gifts that are given to the people, again, tokens of the goodness of God, because these are things God ultimately has provided for his people. And the symbol of God's presence is back at the center of his people. The ark, in a sense, has been in exile for 70 years. Now it's home. And surely this says something significant to us. The awareness of the majesty and the holiness of God that we have been speaking about a moment ago doesn't suffocate joy in worship. People, when they come as the Lord prescribes, and they do in the second attempt, carrying the ark, the symbol of God's presence, enjoy the blessing of God. Very interesting, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 26 says, God had helped the Levites. Isn't that interesting? That they carried the ark, and in a sense, it wasn't in their own strength. God enabled them to serve him in this way. He's pleased to bless worship that's offered in the proper way and the proper spirit. And now they've nothing to fear. They're doing what God has called them to do, and they don't need to worry about one of them being struck down anymore. God blesses, and the people rejoice. And so a proper understanding of God's holiness and a proper reverence for the holiness of God doesn't rob worship of joyfulness. Now, we know, of course, Christians can offer joyless worship. And we know that often we are guilty of offering worship that hasn't the spirit of joy that it ought to have. But the answer to that is not to have somehow a view of God as less holy and less worthy of reverence. Kind of dumb down God and then you'll feel more joyful. That is a recipe for disaster. To have more joyful worship, we need a biblical view of God as holy and as gracious and welcoming those who come in his way, who come with the blood of the sacrifice, who come sheltering under the blood of Jesus. And that surely rejoices our hearts in worship. We now have the full revelation, of course, of God. We know so much more than David and the Israelites knew. And above all, we have a clear understanding of what the Messiah, who shed his blood, has done for us. We understand God with us in Christ. We understand the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so our worship ought to be with joy. Now, how we express that joy will relate to our personalities, to our cultures. It will be different in different parts of the world for different believers. But the challenge is, how does our worship, personally and families, congregationally, compare? Is there joy in the Lord when delighting in his presence? Would those who come among us know there is joy in these people because they're in God's presence? Now, we're not talking about a superficial, happy, clappy kind of worship, but sometimes kind of an element of pretense. It is a real reverence for the Lord and joy in the Lord, delighting in his presence, not something superficial, not something passing, but joy. Do you remember the Bible tells us, James tells us, we can have joy even in trials and hard circumstances. Joy is something deep and solid and abiding. Reverence and joy, true reverence and true joy, go together. They go together in our Christian living. They should go together in our Christian worship. The joyfulness of the worship. One more thing we see at the end of the chapter. We think finally of the humility of the king. The humility of the king. We thought of the significance of the ark, the holiness of the Lord, the joyfulness of the worship, the humility of the king. When we really understand what God is like, that he's holy, he's exalted, he is gracious, he is loving, when we realize what he's like and what he has done for us, and when we remember we don't deserve any of that, Our response surely has to be one of profound humility. We were singing of that a short time ago. And David provides a striking example of that kind of humility. Michal, one of his wives, Saul's daughter, clearly has no taste for spiritual rejoicing. Indeed, we'll find out later on she had idols in the house, the family gods. What were those doing there? No taste for spiritual things. All she is concerned about is her husband's dignity. She's saying, really, you're a king, behave like a king. Don't carry on like that, dancing in front of the Lord. It's just not nice. It's not worthy of you. And you can hear something of the sneer, even in the translations. He's dancing as any vulgar fellow would. And you don't see her turning up her nose at him. What a way to carry on. A king jumping about like that. It's not nice, not what you should be doing. You're like some of the riffraff out in the street. Behave like a king. I married a king. I want a king to behave like one. No sense of what is the motivation of David's heart. She can't abide the king putting himself on the same level of his subjects as they rejoice in God's presence. David's reply is very significant. And he talks about Saul, about Michal's father, and he's not having a wee dig at Michal. I'm king and your daddy's not. That's not what he's saying. He's remembering and he's reminding her that Saul's downfall ultimately was pride. Saul wouldn't humble himself before God. And so God removed him. And David understands that. And David knows the dangers of pride, the kind of pride she shares. You really do see here her father's daughter. And David understands this is not a time or a place for pride. He says, I will become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. My dignity doesn't matter, he says. It's God's honor that has to be my concern. If I'm not strutting around with the dignity you expect from a king, well, that's too bad. My concern is the honor of God and exalting him and rejoicing in his presence and in what he has done. In comparison to God's honor, the king's reputation is of no account. And the slave girls will understand. There'll be a spiritual perception in them on people Michal would look down on. But they'll understand in a way she doesn't and never will what's going on here. David isn't concerned for his own reputation. He's concerned for the glory of God. And that's the lesson we need to take away. How ready are we to humble ourselves before God and do whatever work he gives us? There can sometimes be a spirit among Christians, well, that job's not good enough for me. I want to do the big stuff, the important stuff, the public stuff. But some of that service, let other people do it. I'm too good for that, really. What is our concern? Is it for our reputation? To impress people? Show them how clever we are, how able we are, how gifted we are? Or is it to humble ourselves and do whatever God expects of us, regardless of what the world's estimate may be? The larger our view of God, the smaller will be our view of our own importance. And that's a good place for us to be. When we start getting inflated ideas of our significance, then we're in danger. Apart from God's grace, we're nothing. Paul asks, what do you have that you didn't receive? What are you proud of? Anything you have of value, God gave it to you. Thank him for it. Rejoice in it. Do whatever work he gives. Let's not be those concerned with our reputation. Our concern is the glory of God, to serve him, to worship him, and to give all the glory to him. We ought to seek God would give us that spirit as we serve him, that it is in humility and seeking his glory and his honor. And whatever the world thinks of us, who cares if God is the glory?